Right, have you got the handouts? Have already got one? We are starting on baptism this morning, and I want to say about it, as in our last session I remarked on faith, we need to remember that these are the beginnings, these are the initiatory aspects of all of these things. There's much more to be said about faith than we said in our last session. And there will be much more to say about baptism when we have finished this study. There's something about truth, as I think I pointed out to you in our little sketch here, that each of these are foundation stones. And they have an ongoingness. A foundation is designed for a superstructure. A foundation is never an end in itself. It's always designed to build something on. And so repentance and faith we've had, but each of these have an ongoing aspect in our lives. Now, we don't deal with that here. We deal with that later. It's the same as newborn babes and going on into maturity. So that as we talk about these, we're not pursuing the ramifications of each of them on through into maturity. We're just laying the foundation. So with that in mind, let's address the doctrine of baptisms. We come now to the third of the first principles which constitute the Christian's foundation. Usually when we speak of baptism, we are referring to water baptism, and that is what we will be studying in this lesson. However, the New Testament makes reference to at least four baptisms. The first one is the baptism of John. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John's baptism was a distinctive preparatory baptism, and it was a baptism under repentance. The second baptism is the Lord's baptism of suffering. Now, he uses the word baptism here in its larger sense, as we will probably find out in a moment. Baptism means to immerse. It means to, well, one of its meanings, one of its classical meanings, was to dye a piece of cloth. And you plunge the cloth into the dyeing solution. The whole cloth went into the dyeing solution and then took its color, of course, from that baptism. So baptism, in its etymological meaning, is a plunging in, a complete envelopment of that into which it's plunged. And so now the Lord uses the word baptism in a sense other than water baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He was going to be plunged into the awfulness of death. He was going to be, we really can't describe what he was plunged into, because his was a vicarious suffering, and he was plunged not only into death, he was plunged into the midst of our sins, he was enveloped in the whole act of redemption. And he speaks of it as a baptism. The third one is Christian baptism. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's distinctive Christian baptism. That's the one we're going to talk about. The next one is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now here again, as in the case of Jesus' baptism into his sufferings, we have baptism used etymologically. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So baptism in the Spirit is a plunging into the Holy Spirit until you take on all the attributes of that into which you're plunged. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not only an exciting emotional experience, it's an ethical experience. Because as we are plunged into the Holy Spirit, we are dyed with His color. And we take on all the attributes of the Spirit to the degree to which that color penetrates our lives. The meaning of the word baptize, here it is now. This word is not initially an English word, but rather an anglicized Greek word. By definition and usage, the word means to put into or under water or other penetrable substance so as to entirely immerse or submerge. It's an interesting thing that if you had a literal translation like Rotherham, or if you were to read a Greek Testament, baptize is really the Greek word. So that when the translators came to the Greek word baptizo, or baptismos, or baptizein, or whatever particular word is used, they didn't translate it. They transliterated it. And the question is, well, why didn't they translate it? Well, primarily because in the day the Authorized Version was written, infant baptism was so widespread that they didn't want to tamper with that. And if they translated baptizo into immerse, that was going to create a widespread disruption, and so they just anglicized it. And so out comes the word, instead of translating baptized, they just anglicized it and took the word baptizo and put in baptized. I suspect, parenthetically, that that's probably what they did with the word for... It's translated pastor in Ephesians 4:11. They tampered with that because the word for translated pastor is translated 18 other times. It's translated shepherd. They come to that one place and they translated pastor. Now, you can't fool around with shepherd, but you can make what you want out of pastor, which, of course, has been done. These little interesting incidentals are not unimportant. However, baptize means to dip, to immerse. And if you have Dr. Rotherham, who is hard to read because he's so literal, at least you get the true translations. Now, the first reference to water baptism in the New Testament. I, John the Baptist, indeed baptize you with water under repentance. So let's take a look at this man. I think one of the most neglected New Testament characters is John the Baptist. He's neglected in many ways. It's almost like you mention John the Baptist and hurry on to Jesus. Jesus looms so large in the Gospels and in the New Testament that everyone else around him pales into insignificance. And John the Baptist is a very important character. He's one who is singled out in the Old Testament for a very significant job of work, which he did. But even the New Testament record concerning him is very much neglected. We all know John the Baptist, he baptized Jesus, and that's about it. But let's look at him, because he was a very distinctive person. He was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we read that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. But the angel said unto her, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. John's birth, while it was not a virgin birth, John's birth had a touch of the miraculous about it. And God's hand was very especially and significantly upon the whole matter of John's birth. And Elizabeth, of course, this was a surprise at her age to have this child. Now, Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, there's been much discussion as to what is the sense in which John is the greatest. Probably the one we've already indirectly referred to. And that is that he was the one who was chosen to make declaration. Remember, a prophet is one who speaks for another. We always think of a prophet as somebody who says, "Thus saith the Lord in 1988, such and such." A prophet is more of a foreteller than a foreteller. You read the prophets, much of what they have to say has got nothing to do with prophesying the future. A prophet was one who spoke for another. And in the case of the biblical prophets, they spoke for God. Now, John, in his limited prophecies, has the great task of introducing Jesus. And that probably is one of the qualifications that marks him out as the greatest prophet. He was sent to introduce Jesus to Israel, that he, Jesus, should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. For this I say, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now Isaiah prophesied about John and said that this was going to be John's role, that he was going to prepare the way of the for the incarnation. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." The amazing thing about John is that there was really nothing attractive about him as a person. He didn't have a great PR staff. He didn't have any radio spots or put out any information. He just emerged from a cave in the wilderness and walked into the Jordan, and you say, well, what in the world would attract people to this strange-looking man who lived the life of a recluse and stands in the muddy waters of the Jordan? What would attract him? Well, that's the interesting point. Because he was divinely sent, God did something in the nation, and the people poured out from all the cities and towns of Judea and came to hear this strange man. And he wasn't he wasn't a preacher that put things in nice contexts. He was quite blunt and to the point. And when he saw a bunch of hypocrites in his congregation, he just publicly attacked them and called them a bunch of snakes. In love, of course, and said, "Why, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You go and bring forth fruits meet for repentance." He meant business. He was a prophet in the sense of Elijah. In fact, as Jesus said to his disciples, "If you can receive it, this is the Elijah that was for to come." And John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Elijah type. And Elijah, of course, was a pretty stern prophet. Now, what was the significance of John's baptism? He was divinely sent to baptize. "He that sent me to baptize with water." Now, the hand of God was on John from his mother's womb. And he was a unique child. But somewhere along the line, God spoke to him, and God sent him to baptize with water. We don't know just when that happened or how it happened, but it did happen, And John goes on record and he says, I was sent. I was divinely mandated to do this. Not only that, but if you're talking about the greatness of John, John marks the border of the ages. Look at point B. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Now, we usually think the law and the prophets were till the cross. But the Bible says the law and the prophets were until John. John marked the dividing line between the old and the new. And without going into it at this point, it's an interesting thing that every Jew, and they were all Jews, every Jew that went down into the waters of baptism to be baptized by John, by that act, literally separated himself from the apostate nation. Now, whether he knew that or not, he did. Because as he went in to be baptized for the remission of his sins with a view to the coming of Mashiach, he put himself in a different category. So John's baptism marked the borderline between the two ages. His ministry marked a new order of divine requirement also. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, this wasn't his idea. John didn't just say, our nation's in an awful mess, and I think I'm going to start preaching on remission of sins and baptizing. That didn't come out of John's head. It was something that was imposed on John by God. And it marked a whole new order of things. And the response of the people was such that you could only attribute it to some kind of a divine impetus. The whole nation was attracted to John. So much so that the ministers of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others, came down to see what was happening to the people, much as they hung around Jesus to find out what he was doing to the people. But both John and Jesus bypassed the religious system of their day. John didn't qualify in the seminaries of Judaism. John didn't even qualify by being a member of any of the Jewish ruling bodies. John qualified by an act of God. And his ministry marked a new order of divine requirement. Now, to show you how important John's baptism was, it was the counsel of God for that time. The Pharisees and lawyers, rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of him. What was God's counsel? Well, another word for counsel is will. The will of God at that moment for any Jew, if he was walking in the will of God, was to be baptized by John the Baptist. And in so doing, prepare himself for the coming of Mashiach. Now, when the leaders refuse to be baptized, they are said to have rejected the counsel of God. The Amplified Version amplifies it. But the Pharisees and the lawyers of the Mosaic Law annulled and rejected and brought to nothing God's purpose concerning themselves by refusing and not being baptized by John. What did they reject? They rejected the counsel of God, the will of God. Now, folks, we said that was a crazy thing for them to do, but it's done constantly by all of us in one way or another. We pick and choose how we're going to respond to God. I've seen people do this in baptism. Well, baptism is or isn't important. Baptism is important because God ordained it. Now, if God had said, go over in the corner and stand in your head and whistle, and that was ordained of God, you'd go over in the corner and stand in your head and whistle. The whole point is not the act, it's what authorizes the act. And God mandated baptism. Furthermore, it says that those who were baptized justified God. That is, they declared God to be right. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. What does that mean? That means that they said, God, you're right. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins if we're going to get ready for the coming of Messiah. They agreed with God. They justified God's demand. And again, the Amplified says, and all the people who heard him, even the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God in calling them to repentance and pronouncing future wrath on the impenitent, being baptized with the baptism of John. So they justified God. At a later date, there's an interesting and an amusing occasion when Jesus was challenged by these leaders. And they came up to him and they said, by what authority do ye these things? Who will give you the right to work miracles and go around talking the way you're talking? Who authorized you to do this? By what authority do you do this? And Jesus didn't answer them directly. He answered them by asking them another question. Now, if you take a little leaf out of Jesus' book, you'll find he often did this. They'd ask him a question to trap him. He would counter not with an answer, but with another question. And usually his question not only negated their question, but showed up their motive. Now, on this occasion, they said to him, Master, by what authority do you do these things? He said, well, before I answer that, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of man? And they realized they were on the spot. So they said, excuse us, Master, we'll have a little conference. So they drew aside and they said, that's a rough one, isn't it? If we say John's baptism was of man, all these people around here will tear us apart because they believe it was of God. And if we say it's of God, he's simply going to say, why didn't you get baptized? So what shall we do? Tell them we don't know. Okay. Rabbi, we don't know. Now, what was his response? Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, you and I don't have that high level of spiritual insight, but we do have as much as we have developed. And Jesus saw beyond their words to their motivation, and he realized they needed to be uncovered for the hypocrites they were. But you and I ought to have a perception that may not be as keen as his, but that can ever be growing. The writer to the Hebrews refers to it in Romans 5 when he says, having your senses exercise to discern between what is good and bad for you. Now that means that you so walk in the Spirit and you are so furnished with God's truth that your discerning process, your perceptor, your sense of knowing what is right and wrong becomes very keen. And you can protect yourself from a lot of things because you have developed a perception. I think I've maybe mentioned this before, but I had an old uncle, an old Scottish uncle, and he had a Scottish buddy and they were both away up in years, but I used to love and go over to go over and visit them, because they had so filled their hearts with the Word of God that there wasn't a situation that came up that they wouldn't have two or three scriptures to cover it. And the thing that I learned at that stage was the Bible says a good deal more about a good many more things than we think it does. And if you had the Word of God dwelling in you richly, you'd be surprised how many things the Bible addresses. Now, the fact that we don't know a lot of the Bible, we say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Well, it might if you checked it. I've been studying the Bible for over 50 years, and I keep coming across new things. New insights. And Jesus never answered his detractors usually directly. Even Pilate, when Pilate inquired about him, about his kingship and so on, if you listen to the dialogue, Jesus is very careful, and he asks questions. Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" He said, Jesus said, "Are you asking me this because you want to know, or are you asking me this because the Jews put you up to it?" And that ruffled Pilate, and he responded by saying, "I'm not a Jew. Why would I know anything about them?" But it ruffled him. But Jesus didn't just make a straightforward answer, because a straightforward answer would have played into their hypocritical plan. And so he usually discerned what they were after. Now, I'm not suggesting that you try to be clever in your answers. I just suggest that you be quietly spiritual. And many times you will find that your perception says you don't want to answer this person. I don't want to pursue that any further at the present time, but it's a great area that is missing. Thousands and thousands of Christian people who choose to remain immature have never developed their perceptors, and they're being constantly taken in, just because they don't have the ability to perceive. All right. John's baptism was superseded by Christian baptism. You remember Paul came to Ephesus, and in the course of wandering around the city looking to see what was going on, he came across a group of disciples. And they were talking about Messiah, but there was something lacking. And Paul said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Isn't that interesting that that was the point he went to? Because in the New Testament, in the days of the New Testament, the thing that signified you a Christian was that which had put a sign on you. Those who were Christians were those who had received the Spirit. So when he meets this little group of disciples, he senses there's something wrong. They're talking about Jesus, but there's something that's missing. And he comes right to the point. He said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said, "We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Ghost." Now, his next question is interesting, too. He said, "To what then were you baptized?" If they had been baptized with Christian baptism, they would have received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, that sounds so foreign to our ears. We'd say, "Well, what are you, a Baptist or a Presbyterian or an Anglican?" But in those days, those categories didn't exist. The only categories that existed in Paul's day was whether you were in or out. And the proof that you were in was you'd been baptized, but that with your baptism had come the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And that's all Paul talked about. He said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Put his finger right on it. "We haven't even heard there would be a Holy Ghost." Now comes the second thing. "Well, then, to what were you baptized?" If you had Christian baptism, you would have received the Spirit. Now, you've obviously been baptized into something, or you wouldn't be gathered here talking about Jesus. And then they owned up. Then said Paul, they said, we've been baptized of John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, that one verse puts John's baptism in context. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. John's baptism is clearly defined as a baptism of introduction, a baptism of transition, a baptism of repentance for Israel to get ready for the coming of their Messiah. Now, Jesus has come. Jesus has replaced John. Jesus' baptism has replaced John. A whole new order. And he brings these disciples up to date. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were not rebaptized. They were baptized. But you say they've been baptized in the name of John, but that was not Christian baptism. That was transitional preparatory baptism. I wrote an article in the early days of the charismatic movement, which the only journal I sent it to rejected, in which I pointed out that I believed in only one baptism. At that point, I guess I was ignorant of the intense battle that raged around baptism. But I said, I believe in only one baptism. Now, I was baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian Church. I didn't know anything about it. I had to be told about it later. I guess I was there. But I had no rational knowledge of having done that. Now, when I came to a vital experience with God, I immediately wanted to be baptized. It never entered my mind that I was being rebaptized. Now, this is a very subjective thing, but it never entered my mind that I was being rebaptized. I've been baptized. And I don't recall at what point after that it dawned on me that I'd been baptized as an infant, and here I've been baptized again. Well, had I been baptized as an infant? I say no. That was an unauthorized religious ritual of some sort, but it was not Christian baptism. And I think this is one of the reasons I said to you that in dealing with baptism, we're dealing with the initiatory thing, because in the last 6 months, I have been updating the creed to accommodate the things that God has developed. And the first thing I'm dealing with is baptism. Well, there's a whole lot to be said about the development of baptism in the Christian era. And it involves infant baptism. But there's only one valid baptism, and that is the baptism that is a seal of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only baptism that is valid. Infant baptisms and all other kinds of religious ablutions have nothing to do with that. Whatever they have to do with, they don't have to do with that. Baptism is for believers. Baptism is for people who can rationally respond to the message of the gospel. And they get baptized. Incidentally, that's another point. They get baptized. They take the initiative. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, arise, get thyself baptized. Now, you don't say to a little infant, 8 days old, arise and get thyself baptized. Baptism is something that you come to voluntarily. And after God had met me, I wanted to be baptized. I got up and got myself baptized. I went where somebody would baptize me, and I got myself baptized. Baptism in the New Testament is the act of a person who has had faith in Christ, and the first act of obedience is they're baptized. Now, as we see in a moment, the command is to baptize those who believe. Now, these men had been baptized with a transitional baptism, which at the time was God's order. But God's order had now changed and Messiah had come. John said, I want you to be baptized with a view to the coming of Messiah and repent from your sins and prepare the way of the Lord and make ready for his coming. Now that was the extent of John's baptism. When Jesus came, these people were ready to receive him and were ready for Christian baptism. All right. What was the origin of Christian baptism? The Great Commission. Go ye therefore, another typographical error there, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of another typographical error, and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice that teaching, preaching, information precedes baptism. Let me go this far and say to you that in baptism there is no ministry, no automatic mechanical ministry of grace to you. Actually, in baptism, you're engaging in an act of obedient response. Now, the whole argument with infants is that by the act of baptism, there is imparted to them grace. But the New Testament doesn't teach that baptism imparts grace. The New Testament teaches that in baptism, you are making confession of faith. You are the actor in baptism. You are the actor in baptism because you're actually responding to God in terms of what he's done that is typified by baptism. He's cut you off from the old and he's brought you into the new. And the first act of obedience on the part of a believer is that he gets baptized. Gets himself baptized. Now, in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. The whole question of baptism, while it is typical and it is representative, when you put a person down, he's being buried. Baptism is not only immersion, it's emersion. You not only put them down, but you bring them up. And Paul gives us the two sides of that, that in going down is an identity with Christ's death, and in coming up there's an identification with Christ's resurrection. So that while baptism itself is a response of faith, it's the answer of a good conscience to God. Now, I sometimes try to make the point that whatever he told you to do, you would do it. But the fact that in baptism, he has combined your obedience with a picture of what's happened to you. So that you actually, in baptism, you physically reenact what's happened to you in redemption. Buried with him in baptism, the Bible says, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. So it's not only immersion, it's emersion. But that can only be done to people who have been taught, first taught the gospel. And as a result of their teaching the gospel, they identify themselves with the name of God. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is not unimportant. Baptism is important because it's the counsel of God. Now, if John's baptism is the counsel of God, how much more Christian baptism is the counsel of God? Therefore, to reject baptism is to reject God's will through the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, how did the apostles obey this commission? And we're going to set ourselves up for our next study by this closing point. How did the apostles obey this commission? Repent and be baptized, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when they were stirred and pricked in their hearts at his message and what was going on. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Addressing Peter and the other apostles. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, right above on our page here, you've got him saying, our Lord saying, that they were to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. However, when that was fulfilled, in none of the instances where it was fulfilled in the Acts of the Apostles, in none of the instances did the apostles baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, what is the significance of that? In every case, they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, that says something about the immediacy of baptism, the same day. But the ones that were baptized that day were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we come to Acts 8:16. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 8:16 it says, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Acts 19:5, concerning these people we've already met, these disciples of John, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that'll set us up for our next study, because we want to talk about this apparent discrepancy. It's just an apparent discrepancy. And I believe it has a meaning. I believe that there's a significance between what Jesus said and what the apostles did. And in our next lesson, we'll go into that at some length to point out why. Also to protect ourselves from misunderstanding, because we believe there is a reason for the difference between what Jesus said and what the apostles did. All right?